بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الذين آمنوا من يرتد منكم عن دينه فسوف يأتي الله بقوم يحبهم ويحبونه أذلة على المؤمنين أعزة على الكافرين يجاهدون في سبيل الله ولا يخافون لومة لائم. The first of our salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. اللهم صل على وآل محمد. The second in honor of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib. The third with your loudest voices in honor of Imam Sahib al-Ashr al-Zaman. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Can you kill a person who leaves the religion of Islam? Or for that matter, can you kill a Muslim who leaves the religion of Islam? Is a question which is posed by many in Muslim and non-Muslim circles today. And is indeed a question of controversy and a question of contemporary significance. Because the issue of apostasy and the apostate is the question which many Muslims are asked today about. In their educational activities, in the world of work, people are asked the question that if Islam is a religion of freedom of choice, why is it then that if a Muslim leaves the religion, you order for them to be killed? Or that an Islamic state would order for them to be executed? And this is a question of contemporary significance, especially in the past 20 years or so, when there have been a number of cases of execution of so-called apostates. Or there have been a number of people who have been labeled the term apostates. You find, for example, ever since the Salman Rushdie affair in 1989, there has been a major question mark about the religion of Islam and freedom of expression and freedom of choice. That many people ask the question, what exactly did Rushdie do wrong in expressing his opinions? And why should there be a ruling on his head or a death sentence on his head? Simply because he disagreed with some of the notions of the religion of Islam. To many, such an idea is not modern, is not reformist, and most importantly, is immoral. You find, for example, since 1989 in the Rushdie affair, you had cases like Faraj Fawda, who was executed in 92. You had Nasser Hamid Abu Zaid, professor of Islamic philosophy in Cairo, who they termed as an apostate. For example, Nawal al-Sa'dawi in Egypt in 2001 was also termed as an apostate. And therefore this term apostate is a term which is being labeled everywhere. And mind you, this is not something new. As in, you look from the very beginning of Islam, when political schisms occurred between different schools of theology, that you find that many were labeling each other apostates. There was a period when Abu Hanifa was an apostate. There was a period when Ahmed ibn Hanbal was an apostate. There was a period when Ibn Taymiyyah was an apostate. Suhrawardi was an apostate. Hallaq was an apostate. You find that throughout Islamic history, anybody who seemed to differ over a preconceived notion of Islamic ideals was termed an apostate. And you find that until today, there are certain Islamic countries where if somebody is born a Muslim and they leave the religion of Islam, then they are to be executed. You only have to look at the constitutions of Saudi Arabia, or of Sudan, or for example of Pakistan, to find this particular belief is there. Many ask the question that why is it that a person who decides that the religion of Islam is not for them is to be killed because they leave the religion of Islam? Especially when you look in legal systems today, you find the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, for example, or European conventions in relation to human rights, all allow freedom of religion, that a person is able to choose their religion. If I now live in a country, I'm a Muslim, a non-Muslim country, and I want to leave the religion of Islam, why is it that I should be termed as somebody who should be killed? I don't believe in the principles of the religion, and now I want to make a choice to go and join another religion. And that's why you find many of the contemporary thinkers, people like Muhammad Abdu or Rashid Rida, Iqbal, Hassan Turabi, many thinkers from the 20th century before and after, have come to examine the subject of the apostate within Islamic thought. Even Ibn Taymiyyah himself, when looking at the subject of the apostate, asked the question that is apostasy a form of punishment in the hudud, or in qisas, or in ta'zir? Because we know Islamic criminal law is divided into three. You've got the hudud, which are the prescribed punishments. You have qisas, which are the retaliations. And you have ta'zir, which are the discretionary punishments. To Ibn Taymiyyah, apostasy wasn't a punishment which is prescribed Quranically. Nor was it something, for example, which was a retaliation. He reached the conclusion that it was a discretionary punishment. And many of us have to study this area of apostasy. Why? Because it's central to freedom of religion and it's central to freedom of thought. I've only seen two good works on this area of apostasy. And it's a shame that there aren't many other good works. One of them, Professor Mahmoud Ayyub, who many of you may have heard of, has some excellent articles, amongst them a brilliant article on apostasy, which I ask you to refer to. And another is a book which talks about apostasy and freedom of expression in Islam, which was written by Abdullah and Hassan Sa'id. Abdullah and Hassan Sa'id wrote this book alongside each other, and these are the two probably best works about this issue. That if I'm a Muslim, I want to leave the religion, why is it that I should be killed? When we want to examine this issue, I'd like to examine it in a number of stages. Number one, is the religion of Islam the only religion which kills somebody who leaves it? Or are there other religions which have similar rulings? Number two, which are the main verses which are postulated about the murtad, the apostate? And how can you actually reply back to these verses to show that just because a person leaves Islam, it doesn't mean that you kill them, that the verses do not refer to this? Number three, what are the hadiths? Especially the hadith, من بدل دينه فاقتلوه, he who changes his religion, kill him. What are these hadiths and how do we reply to these hadiths? Number four, what are the main incidents which people claim are incidents of apostasy and how can you reply to these incidents? Number five, what are the incidents which go against the incidents of apostasy, where there was a Muslim who left Islam but the Prophet didn't do anything to him or the Caliph didn't do anything to him? Number six, is there ijma' on the issue of apostasy? Meaning, do all the schools in Islam say that if a Muslim leaves Islam and becomes of another religion that you have to kill him? Number seven, and of the utmost importance, which verses in the Quran actually say that you have the freedom to choose your religion? In contrast to those who say that you can't. Number eight, then why did the concept of apostasy spread as far as it did? What were the political issues which made it spread that far? And number nine, so why did Sayyid al-Khumayni put the ruling on Salman Rushdie? What could it be other than apostasy? Let's look at this and hopefully dissect the topic in depth. Many people attack the religion of Islam on the area of apostasy. But whenever you want to look at an issue like this, you need to look at other religions as well. As in, the religion of Islam prides itself on being a religion that is within the innate nature of the human being. Meaning that the human being, when they are born a Muslim, they are born on the truth. They are born on submission. And that because of that, they can't leave the religion of Islam because they go against that which God created them. Other religions have the same opinion, that you have other religions of God who believe that they are the chosen people of God, and that if any members of their congregation or members of their religion leave the religion, then they are to be killed. Let's look at an example of the followers of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verse 6 to 9, what does it say? It says that if you have somebody who is your son, or your brother, or your daughter, or your wife, and they entice you to worship other than God, then you have to kill them. If somebody who is your brother, your son, your daughter, your wife, even a friend, they entice you to worship other than God, then these people must be killed. Why? Because these people originally were believers in God. Now, because they've apostated, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6 to 9 says that you have to kill them. Look in the book of Leviticus, if you look within there, chapter 24, verse number 16, that he who blasphemes against God, the congregation should stone him to death. Meaning what? Meaning that he's a member of the congregation. He's a member of the religion. But he blasphemes against God. What should be done to him? He should be stoned to death. It's ironic when you look at these two excerpts from the religion, you find that those religions didn't even open the avenues for leaving them. That if you have a member of the family, according to Deuteronomy, or according to Leviticus, you have a member of the family who has left the religion, then those people are to be killed. Do you ever hear anybody saying that this is wrong and this doesn't show freedom of religion? On the contrary, nobody mentions these references at all. What they normally do is they go straight to the Islamic references. Which Islamic references? There are Muslims in the world today who say, yes, if you are born a Muslim and you leave the religion, then you are to be killed. You tell them, where does it say this? They say it says this in three verses of the Quran. Which three verses in the Quran? Surah 5, verse 54. Surah 16, verse 106. Surah 5, verse 33. Let's look at each verse. Let's see what it says. The first verse which is normally quoted when discussing the apostate is which one? Chapter 5, verse 54. Why? Because the word murtad, which of course means apostate in the English language, is mentioned in this verse. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِيَ اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ أَذِلَّةً عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَعِزَّةً عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ يُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلَا يَخَافُونَ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمٍ. They say that this verse, look what it says, O you who believe, those of you who turn away from the religion, then God will replace you with those who He loves and they love Him. They are merciful towards the believers. They are harsh towards the disbelievers. They fight in the way of God and they don't fear the reproachment of anyone who reproaches them. They say that this verse clearly says that the murtad is somebody who has to be killed. But the verse doesn't say that at all. The verse simply says is that there will be people who turn their back on the religion of Islam. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمِنُوا مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِي اللَّهِ. It doesn't mention anything about killing the murtad whatsoever. What does the verse mention? The verse simply says, O you who believe, those of you who believe must understand that those who turn away from God, we will replace them with people who love God. The verse in no way says that the apostate must be killed. As in, on the contrary, this verse was one of the verses which was used to describe Amir al-Mu'mineen's performance on the day of Khaybar. That Amir al-Mu'mineen on the day of Khaybar, this verse would describe him, that however many of you try and leave this religion, God will create a group of people who love him and he loves them. Because as you know, Amir al-Mu'mineen on the day of Khaybar, his eye was infected, he couldn't fight, and when Rasulullah allowed his eye to gain the eyesight again that it had previously, Amir al-Mu'mineen bought victory that day. Rasulullah said, I will give a banner to a man who Allah loves and his Prophet loves, and he loves Allah and his Prophet. This verse can't be used as a verse for apostasy. Why? يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِيَ اللَّهِ does not mention anything about killing. All it mentions is that there may be some people who turn away. That's the first verse that they use. The second verse, Surah 16, verse 106. مَنْ كَفَرَ بِاللَّهِ مِنْ بَعْدِ إِيمَانَهِ إِلَّا مَنْ أُكْرِهَ وَقَلْبُهُ مُطْمَئِنٌ بِالْإِيمَانِ. They say that this verse shows that the apostate has to be killed. Well, let's look at the verse. The verse says what? There are those who disbelieve in Allah after having believed in Him. Then there are those who are compelled while their heart believes in Allah. This verse, as we know, was revealed about Ammar ibn Yasir. Ammar ibn Yasir, when he was tortured alongside his mother Sumayya and his father Yasir, they tortured him severely. He made the statement. What was the statement? He made the statement that I don't believe in God and I don't believe in His Prophet. The Quran, what did it say? It said that there are those people who disbelieve after having believed in Allah. Then there are those who are compelled to say they disbelieve, even though they believe in Allah. Who is that? Ammar. Ammar, when he said, I don't believe in Allah, I don't believe in his prophet, he went straight away to whom? He went straight away to Rasulullah. He said, Ya Rasulullah, you've seen how intensely they've tortured me. Ya Rasulullah, I said I don't believe in God, and I said I don't believe in his prophet. Ya Allah, I want you to forgive me, and Ya Rasulullah, help me in this forgiveness. Rasulullah said to him, that Ammar, you have been forgiven with the revelation of this verse. Someone says, well, how about those people who the Quran says that their hearts are full of disbelief in that verse? Allah mentions that they will receive what? فَعَلَيْهِمْ غَضَبٌ مِنَ اللَّهِ and عَذَابْ عَظِيمٌ. That they will be given what? They will receive the anger of Allah, and that they will receive the punishment of Allah. Where? In this world or in the hereafter? Notice the verse doesn't say that the apostate in this world is the one who is going to be killed. No. It mentions that there will be ghadab and adab from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when? In the hereafter. But the one who apostates in this world, there is no mention whatsoever again in this second verse. Then there is a third verse. Which one? Surah 5 verse 33. إِنَّمَا جَزَاءَ الَّذِينَ يُحَارِبُونَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ وَيَسْعَوْنَ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَسَادًا أَنْ يُقَتَّلُوا أَوْ يُصَلَّبُوا أَوْ تُقَطَّعُوا أَيْدِيهِمْ وَأَرْجُلُهُمْ مِنْ خِلَافٍ أَوْ يُنْفَوْا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ. This verse is a very harsh verse. Very harsh. When you read the translation of this verse, it's one of the verses which is normally used against us in the religion of Islam. What is the punishment for those who fight Allah and His Prophet? What is their punishment? They should be killed, or they should be crucified, or they should be cut up, or what? Or they should be banished from the earth, meaning banished from the land. They said, look, here is clearly a verse about apostasy. The verse, they say, clearly shows that the apostate should be either killed, or he should be crucified, or his hands and his feet should be cut, or he should be banished from the earth. But again, let's look at the context of when this verse was revealed. This verse wasn't revealed about a group of apostates. It was revealed as a punishment for the highway thief in the religion of Islam. The people of Urayna, this town, these people, what had they done? These people had come to see Rasulullah after they had come to the religion of Islam. When they came to see Rasulullah, what did they do? They came to sit down, meet him, they met him. Then they sat with him. After having sat with him, Rasulullah allowed them to gain happiness while they were in Medina. They had a stomach upset which overcame them. Rasulullah, out of his mercy, could not take that these were his guests, but that they had a stomach upset, they were not feeling well. He said, I want you, my companions, to take these people. Where? Take them to the outskirts of Medina. Look after them. They were my guests, but they are not feeling well. I want you to take them, and I want you to give them the best of milk from the flocks of sheep or the camels that are there. The companions of Rasulullah took these people. Where did they take them? To the outskirts of Medina. When they took them to the outskirts of Medina, what did these people do? They were receiving the milk, they were drinking the milk, having the best food. One night they decided to kill the shepherds who were providing them with this and run away with what they had gained. When Rasulullah heard about this, the verse was revealed about the highway thief. Why? To show that the highway thief, the highway bandit, is worse than the normal thief. For what reason? The normal thief steals from you, but doesn't necessarily cause physical injury or kill you. Whereas this group of people were seen as highway thieves. Not only had they stolen, but they killed the person and they physically attacked the rest of them. The Quran said, إِنَّمَا جَزَاءَ الَّذِينَ يُحَارِبُونَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولَهُ وَيَسْعَوْنَ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَسَادًا أَنْ يُقَتَّلُوا أَوْ يُصَلَّبُوا أَوْ تُقَطَّعُوا أَيْدِيهِمْ وَأَرْجُلُهُمْ مِنْ خِلَافٍ أَوْ يُنْفَوْا مِنَ الْأَرْضِ. You find again on the third level, this verse, does it say that the apostate is to be killed? No. The revelation of this verse had nothing to do with the apostates. It had to do with a group of Muslims who acted out highway banditry and killed a fellow group of Muslims. Then they come back and they say, okay, if you answer the Quranic verses, there are hadiths which are blatant about the apostate. What's the hadiths which are blatant? They say the most blatant hadith is the one which is narrated in Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari. The hadith which says, مَنْ بَدَّلَ دِينَهُ فَاقْتُلُوهُ. Can you get more blatant than that? Whoever changes his religion, you have to kill him. When you want to dissect any hadith, there is a science. Hadith is like chemistry, like physics, like biology. It has its own science. You check the chain of the narrators. You see the context of the narration. What's the context of this narration? That Amir al-Mu'mineen, there were a group of zanadiqa. Now the word zandiq or zanadiqa can have a number of meanings. At the time it could mean the Zoroastrian, for example. Or it could mean the dualist, as an example. It had a number of meanings. A third meaning is those who don't go with the mainstream. Although that definition is such a later definition, because there was no mainstream Islamic thinking necessarily at the time. What happened was, they say, Amir al-Mu'mineen, there were a group of zanadiqa, Ali ibn Abi Talib burned them alive. Ali ibn Abi Talib looked at them, he said, you know, I don't like the look of these people, I'm going to burn them all alive. Why? Because they don't agree with what I agree. So Ali ibn Abi Talib burned them alive. Ibn Abbas corrected Ali ibn Abi Talib. Ibn Abbas told Ali ibn Abi Talib, he killed them in that way, I wouldn't. I'd use the verse in the Quran, من بدل دينه فاقتلوه. Whoever changes his religion, kill him. That's the verse I would have used. Now, let's look at this hadith. Imam al-Bukhari narrates it in his Sahih. Muslim doesn't narrate it. And that's a very interesting question. Why would Bukhari accept this as a narration which is valid, and yet Muslim doesn't include it at all within his Sahih? That's number one. Number two, we know very well, according to our brothers in other schools in Islam, that this is a solitary narrated hadith. And a solitary narrated hadith cannot be taken as a prescribed punishment. Meaning what? Meaning that can a hadith now be used to be made into a fixed punishment? No. It's a solitary narrated hadith. It cannot simply be taken to be made as the fixed punishment. That's number two. Number three, we can't even verify whether they were Muslims who changed. Notice, the hadith doesn't say that they were Muslims who became zanadiqa. The hadith simply says that Ali ibn Abi Talib saw a group of zanadiqa who he burnt alive. For all we know, these people may have been a group of Persians or political activists who were trying to met themselves in within the religion of Islam. Yet the point is, that's on the third level. You don't know whether they left Islam or no. Number four, when you see a hadith where Ibn Abbas corrects Ali ibn Abi Talib, know that the hadith is an Abbasid concoction. Why? Because Banu Abbas pride themselves on Abbas, the uncle of Rasulullah. True? They go ahead of Banu Abu Talib, and that what they would say is that we, Banu Abbas, are higher than Banu Abu Talib. That's why Al-Mansur al-Dawaniqi killed Imam al-Sadiq, Harun al-Rashid killed Musa al-Kadhim, al-Safah killed Imam al-Baqir. They are all cousins. They're all cousins. But Banu Abbas had a problem with Banu Abu Talib. When Ibn Abbas corrects Amir al-Mu'mineen in a hadith, know that it's trying to show that Ibn Abbas has an aspect of knowledge greater than Ali ibn Abi Talib. Therefore, the sons of Abbas will have knowledge greater than the sons of Ali. That's a very important point which has to be understood in line with this hadith. So you look at Amir al-Mu'mineen and his other actions in his life. Amir al-Mu'mineen is the type of person who, if you disagree with his opinion, he goes to burn you. That's the type of person he is. If there is an instance where Amir al-Mu'mineen, there may be some narrations where he done that, it's to those who said, we swear that Ali ibn Abi Talib is God. Astaghfirullah. If somebody says that, then there is a punishment for them, no doubt. But these people, all it says is that they were zanadiqa. We don't know, have they left the religion of Islam? Or did they not leave the religion? That's one hadith. Then there's a second hadith. What is it? Please understand the second hadith. They say there's a second hadith which talks about apostasy. Tirmidhi narrates from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud that a Muslim's blood cannot be shed except on three occasions. Number one, if that Muslim commits adultery while they are married. Number two, if a Muslim kills an innocent human being, or if a person kills an innocent human being. Number three, if somebody abandons their religion, and also abandons and separates the community. Notice the wording. They said, look, apostasy, if a person abandons religion, you have to kill him. But the wording wasn't just abandons religion. It says abandons their religion and separates from their community. Question. Why include separation from community? Answer. It's clearly an issue of a hadith which the Khawarij brought into the religion. Why? Because the Khawarij, in trying to narrate a hadith, tried to portray Amir al-Mu'mineen as being an apostate. Why? Because they say Ali ibn Abi Talib apostated because he abandoned the religion and there was a split in the community at Safin because of him. Otherwise, to bring about this hadith as a reason for apostasy, no. That's a later text brought about by the Khawarij on this area. They then come forward and say what? They say, but there are incidents where Rasulullah ordered that the apostate is to be killed. I ask them, which incidents? Which incidents? They say, for example, when Rasulullah opened Mecca, he said, kill Abdullah ibn Abi Sarh. You have to kill him. Abdullah ibn Abi Sarh, number one, Rasulullah didn't order him to be killed because he was an apostate. It's because he was within Islam and was acting as an enemy of the religion of Islam. Notice that most of the talk about apostasy in Rasulullah's life is related to the idea that there are people entering Islam and listening to the words of the Muslims and then leaving slowly towards their old foes and reporting the words. The strictness on apostasy at the beginning was because Islam was small. So you've got a group of people entering the religion, listening to the plans, then leaving the religion easily and going back to their faith. Abdullah ibn Abi Sarh, if it was because of apostasy that Rasulullah has to kill him, how comes Uthman ibn Affan gave him such a good position? Uthman ibn Affan gave Abdullah ibn Abi Sarh the best of positions when he was Khalifa. Now I ask the question, Uthman ibn Affan, would he perform an act which is contradictory? As in if he knows that here is a situation where Abdullah is an apostate and the apostate must be killed, why make him one of your governors when you became Khalifa? Became one of the governors when he became Khalifa. Number two, they bring another incident. What's the second incident? They said when Mu'adh ibn Jabal went to help Malik al-Ashtar, went to help Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. What do you mean? They said Abu Musa al-Ash'ari was in Yemen. Mu'adh ibn Jabal, Rasulullah sent him to assist whom? Sent him to assist Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. Mu'adh was riding on his horse. When he was riding on the horse, he asked, who's that man? They said, that man is a Jew who became a Muslim, then left Islam and became a Jew again. The narration says that Mu'adh, when he was sitting on the horse, said, I will not get on my horse unless this person is killed. Question. Does Mu'adh ibn Jabal use a prophetic hadith to make his point or no? No, he doesn't. He just says, in my opinion. Number two, of the utmost importance, this Jew, it wasn't that he should be killed because he left Islam. It's because they realized that in Yemen, he was working within Islam to destroy Islam. There's a difference between a person who leaves Islam and because of a lack of belief in a certain incident and a person who enters Islam to destroy the religion from within. And do you know why these incidents are contradictory? Because Rasulullah and Umar ibn al-Khattab, and you find in other incidents, Rasulullah did not even accept these things. First, let me mention a point here. Some people say that the apostate has to be killed because of what? Because Abu Bakr, the first Khalifa, killed the apostates. And this incident is very important. Why? Because they call it the Ridda Wars. They say in the same way Abu Bakr killed apostates, we have to kill the apostates as well. First, Abu Bakr, which apostates did he kill? There were two groups of people who he ordered to be killed. The first group of apostates who he ordered to be killed were those who believed in Musaylama al-Kadhab. Musaylama, who said, I'm a prophet, and the Prophet Muhammad is a prophet, and that both of us can exist as prophets at the same time, or I am after him. Abu Bakr ordered that he is killed. But the other person who they ordered to kill wasn't an apostate. It was Malik ibn Nuwayra, and Malik ibn Nuwayra was not an apostate. He was a lover of Rasulullah and of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Please understand this very important point. Malik ibn Nuwayra was from who? Malik ibn Nuwayra was from Bani Yarbu'. He was a person who was known as the height of generosity. You know what people used to say? Malik ibn Nuwayra and Hatim al-Ta'i are an equivalent with each other when it comes to generosity. The two of them are equivalent with one another in generosity. This Malik ibn Nuwayra used to do what? He used to leave a light shining outside his house. Why? It was the indication that if any of you are hungry, come to my house and I will feed you. The height of generosity. That's why Rasulullah made Malik ibn Nuwayra what? He made him the person who collects the taxes of Bani Hanbala. Bani Hanbala were a group of people in that area. You see, Malik ibn Nuwayra, where was he?
Because some people ask the question that if Malik is a supporter of Amir al-Mu'mineen, why didn't he come and help him straight away? Malik ibn Nuwayra was where? Malik ibn Nuwayra at the time was on the area just above Bahrain. In that area, the narration says, what about Malik ibn Nuwayra? It says that Rasulullah had made him the person in charge of collecting the taxes for Bani Hanbala. When he was in charge of collecting these taxes, after Rasulullah died, Malik said, Banu Hanbala, leave your taxes, you do not pay them. Why? Because he said, we will not pay our taxes except to the man who was chosen by Rasulullah. Khalid ibn al-Walid came towards him, he came to his area. When he came towards his area, he said to him, where's the taxes? He said, I used to be in charge of the tax collections of Bani Hanbala. Now that Rasulullah has died, we keep our taxes unless we give them to the man chosen on the day of Ghadir. He said to him, so you're going against his leadership? He said, yes, I am. He said, I will not give any of our taxes of our people. You know what he did to him? He killed him. He killed him. He killed a companion of Rasulullah. You see this irony, I don't know how these barometers work these days. One companion kills another and the whole world is going to heaven. I don't know how easy this religion becomes and there's absolutely no balance whatsoever. So he killed him. And when he killed him, what happened? He then raped his wife, Layla. And the narrations are there. And you know what the biggest proof of this narration is? Look at the reaction of Abu Qatada al-Ansari and Umar ibn al-Khattab when they hear the news of what Khalid ibn Walid did. The sword of Allah. What did he do when he did this? Abu Qatada al-Ansari left him. He was his commander. He was with him. He left him. He said, I'm going back. He said, I'm not staying under command of a person like you. I'm going back. Malik ibn Nuwayr is the most generous of the Arabs. He has not left the religion. He simply disagrees with you on who the successorship should go to. And you know that he was a tax collector for Rasulullah. And you come and kill him, then you're with his wife the next moment. Forget Adda period and these things. These laws went out of the window. Mind you, if you've converted for a few years, only God knows what you know. So you find here that what happened? What happened was, he killed him. When he killed him, Abu Qatada said, I will not stay with you. Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he heard that Khalid ibn al-Walid had killed Malik ibn Nuwayr, said to Abu Bakr, he has to be killed. And the narrations are there. Go to the books of history, it's very clear. He said he has to be killed. He said, why? He said, because he's committed two acts, murder and adultery. There's two acts here. If it's not murder, then the man has gone with his wife without even the iddah period being done. Abu Bakr replies by saying he made an error. And he said, how can I punish a sword which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has praised? Was Malik ibn Nuwayr an apostate? No, he wasn't. The others, yes, they claimed that Rasulullah, that the person, their leader was a prophet. That was a completely different level to leaving Islam. These people weren't even part of the religion of Islam. Yet Malik ibn Nuwayr had not apostated. He had simply had a difference of opinion within a school of Islam, they killed him. So anybody who uses that as an excuse, you can't. Look at Rasulullah, and you'll see that Rasulullah doesn't kill an apostate. In which way? This Bedouin came. He became a Muslim. He pledged allegiance to Rasulullah. A fever hit him when he was in Medina. When the fever hit him, the narration says that this person decided that he wanted to leave the religion of Islam. Rasulullah at first refused. On the second time refused. On the third time, the person left. Rasulullah didn't do anything about it. When the person left, Rasulullah said, Medina is like a furnace. It removes all impurities and it brightens up those who do good. That's one narration. A second narration, Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he was Khalifa, he asked, are there any apostates in the area of Yaman? They said to him, there was one. He said, what did you do to him? They said, well, we decided to kill him because he left Islam. He replied by saying, why did you kill the man? Who gave you permission to kill the man? You could have put him towards the side where you talk with him. And you offer him food, and you seek a way to bring him to repent for what he's done. Or you explain the religion of Islam to him. Had Umar thought that because a man leaves Islam, they have to be killed, he would have said, good, and we'll move on. No, he himself said, why was this action performed? I have not allowed this action, nor has the religion allowed such an action. A Muslim leaves to go to another religion. You don't kill the man because he's left the other religion. You discuss your religion with him. You open the terms of dialogue with him. You open a possible avenue of repentance for the person. You don't straight away come up to the person and you kill him. Even Rasulullah, Habiba, the daughter of Abu Sufyan, she was married to Ubaidullah bin Jahash. Ubaidullah bin Jahash, when he went with her to Africa, He saw this beautiful African Christian woman. Because he saw her, he was infatuated with her, he left Islam and became a Christian. There is not a single hadith where Rasulullah said, because Ubaydullah left Islam and became a Christian, you have to kill him. Or there's not a single hadith which says, Ubaydullah bin Jahash, as Amr said, if you find him, you must execute him. Why did Rasulullah mention something there and then? Rasulullah, had he seen a problem with this issue, he could have mentioned it there and then. Let's go a step further. Is there ijma' in all the schools in Islam, in all the great scholars, that if a person is a Muslim and leaves the religion of Islam, is there an ijma' that you have to kill them? No, there isn't an ijma'. There isn't an ijma'. Go and read Ibrahim al-Nakha'i, Sufyan al-Thawri, Shams al-Din al-Saraski, read all of them, Hanafi Shafi'i scholars. You, to the extent Sufyan al-Thawri says, I do not accept anybody who is a Muslim and leaves the religion, I don't accept anybody to kill them. Those people, we must always open the door of forgiveness for them. That we must always try to consult with them, but I don't accept anybody coming and killing them. And that's why you see even the difference of opinion exists within the school of Islam as to how much of a time period you give them to repent. That say I'm a Muslim and I've left the religion of Islam. Islam has pride. It doesn't want you to leave it because it believes it is the religion of God. But say that a person left it, does everybody say, for example, within 3 days they have to be killed? No. Imam al-Shafi'i says within 3 days. Imam al-Zuhri says give him 10 chances, or give him 3 chances to repent. Hassan al-Basri used to say give him 100 chances to repent. Don't go and attack the person. Keep giving them open chances for them to think twice about what it exactly it is that they have done. Therefore all these arguments which come forward and say that when a Muslim leaves the religion, you have to come and kill him. On the contrary, it's not as clear cut as that. Even when you look within the Holy Quran, the religion of Islam is a religion of freedom of thought, a religion of freedom of expression, but a religion not of freedom to offend. Mark my words, there's a difference between freedom of expression and the freedom to offend. What do I mean? The main verse in the Quran would say the person has the freedom of religion. What verse? Surah 2, verse 256. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, la ikraha fid-deen. There is no compulsion in religion. As in, how could you say in a religion that if a Muslim leaves the religion and becomes a Christian, you have to capture that person and execute him? When the verse in the Quran clearly says that there is no compulsion in religion, somebody asked me the question, there is no compulsion in religion. When was it revealed? There's two narrations about its revelation. One was that Syrian oil merchants had converted a pagan in Medina, his sons had converted to Christianity. When their father became a Muslim, when Rasulullah came to Medina, he said, Ya Rasulullah, my sons were converted by two Syrian oil merchants who are Christian. Ya Rasulullah, can I go and force my sons to come to Islam? Now that they've gone to Christianity, can I force them to become Muslims? Rasulullah said, La ikraha fid-deen. There is no compulsion in religion. They have made their choice. Likewise, there's another narration for this verse which says, a Medinan man used to physically abuse his servant, a black servant. He used to physically abuse him to practice Islam. When the verse was revealed, La ikraha fid-deen, they were taught that you can't physically force a person to come towards the religion of Islam. The person can make their own decision. قُلِ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. Whoever, the truth is from the Lord. Whoever wants to believe, can believe. And whoever wants to disbelieve, can disbelieve. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينِ. Say to the disbelievers, what do you say to them? You say, you have your religion and I have mine. They are free to practice their religion and you can practice yours. Even in the Hudaybiyah treaty, look at one of the terms of the treaty. Rasulullah in the Hudaybiyah treaty, when he signed the treaty, he said very clearly, if a Muslim wants to go back to Mecca and leave Islam, we'll send him back to you in peace. And if you have a Quraishi who wants to become a Muslim and he comes to Medina, again we'll send him back to you and we won't keep him. You can keep him if you want. I ask you, if this Prophet of God in Hudaybiyah is saying very clearly, if one of my Muslims leaves Islam and he wants to go to Quraysh, I'll send him back. Why not kill him there and then? If Islam is a religion where the apostate is to be killed, then that person should be killed there and then. But Rasulullah, the Hudaybiyah treaty, what did he do? He let the person go. On a side note, someone asked the question that, you know, in Shia hadith, there is a very strict section on the person who leaves the Shia school and becomes an apostate. Why is it that the imams are so strict with these people? You have to look at the context. These people, the imams were strict with them for a number of reasons. Number one, they came within Shi'ism to destroy it within and then leave. Number two, some of them, their beliefs were so polluted within Shi'ism that some of them would classify Amir al-Mu'mineen or Imam al-Sadiq as God. That there is one hadith where a man comes to Imam al-Sadiq and he says to him, "Oh my God, I'd like to ask you a question." When the imams would see people like this, that person is a murtad. Why? Because he has blasphemed God's words. He's become an open enemy. And that's where the point arises here. That in Islam, there are three types of apostasies. There is an apostasy in your belief, an apostasy in your action, and an apostasy in your utterance. I need you to understand this. Please bear with me and understand the point. The point here is, in Islam, you have an apostate in belief, an apostate in action, and an apostate in utterance. What do I mean? I'm a Muslim. I don't agree with the principle of justice in Islam. I don't agree with the principle of justice. What do? I now believe that Christianity is the way. Why? Because, for example, Adam's sin is burdened on my shoulder for the rest of my life. So I believe that's really just. So, for example, what I do is I leave the religion of Islam and I go towards the religion of Christianity. That's my belief now. I'm not uttering it out to the public, nor am I coming forward and abusing the religion of Islam. The religion of Islam is a religion with the holy book. I respect that holy book. They've got their beliefs. But I just don't believe it's holy for me anymore. I won't abuse their prophet. It's just that I don't take him as a prophet. That's an apostate in belief. Is he an open enemy to the religion? No, he's not. He is a Muslim who's become a Christian, but he's not an open enemy to the religion. He simply now has gone away from the entrenched beliefs. Then you have apostate in action. Meaning what? The one who picks up the Quran and throws it in the bin. Not only has he left Islam, but he publicly will put the Quran up in the air and burn it. That apostate is one who's causing war against Allah and his Prophet. That's the main action. Not leaving Islam. He left Islam, nothing is to be done to him. But when he picks up that holy book and he throws it in the bin and says, "I was one day a Muslim, now this book, which is full of lies, I put it in the bin and I want to burn it." It's not so much now that he's left Islam. It's that there's a second issue which has arisen, which is he's now waging war against Allah and his Prophet. Then there is apostasy in utterance. When you say Rasulullah was a man who owned brothels. Go back to the Rushdie affair now and examine apostasy. I don't believe that what Sayyid al-Khumayni said about Rushdie was because of apostasy. Because there are many issues where a man has left Islam and they didn't say anything about him. I believe it was more of an issue where he took Surah 9 verse 61 of the Quran and he took a particular ruling in Shia jurisprudence and made a decision. I'd just like you to understand this point. Some people said that Rushdie, when the fatwa was placed on him, it's because Sayyid al-Khumayni said, because he's left Islam and he's become a non-Muslim, you have to kill him. The same Sayyid al-Khumayni would have read Sheikh al-Mufid's Muqni'ah. He would have read al-Halli's Shara'i'. And he would have read the Wasila of Tusi. And he would have seen in each one of these it says, if a Muslim leaves Islam and he flees to a non-Muslim country, then you are to leave that person alone. And there is no way Sayyid al-Khumayni would not have read Mufid or Halli or Tusi's works on this issue. When he brings out his authority on the issue, the authority is based on chapter 9 verse 61 in relation to those who purposely hurt God and his Prophet. Because the satanic verses wasn't Rushdie's first attack. Rushdie is the type of author who likes to antagonize the status quo in society. It's well known. Before the satanic verses, he attacked Pakistan, where he attacked Bhutto and Zia al-Haq and what they had done. He had attacked American foreign policy with Libya. He had also attacked other areas of the British government. He famously insulted Indira Gandhi by telling her that you're the reason your husband died. He likes to antagonize the status quo. The question arises here between freedom of expression and freedom to offend. There were many before Rushdie who had expressed bad opinions about Islam. Yet Sayyid al-Khomeini didn't speak out against them. So why speak out against Rushdie? Because Rushdie came forward openly in the Satanic Verses, describing Rasulullah as a man who was in charge of a brothel of young girls. It's not so much a case anymore of Rushdie the Muslim becoming a non-Muslim. It's Rushdie the man who openly abuses our Prophet. That's a different situation. You are a Muslim, you leave Islam, leave Islam. That's your decision. You're not disrespecting my religion, you go to a non-Muslim country, it's up to you. But for you to make a book where you say that my Prophet owns a brothel of young women, and you know where he's trying to reach with that idea, and that Salman and Bilal are these companions who are ignorant, deceitful companions, you are now attacking not only our Prophet, but you're attacking companions who we revere. Companions who are the very heart of the school of Ahlul Bayt. You've come out and attacked them in Satanic Verses. It's not an issue of apostasy. It's an issue of abuse towards the religion of Islam and towards the holy personalities in the religion of Islam. And that's where the people have to make it clear. And shall I prove to you why it's a case of abuse? Because when Rushdie asked for forgiveness, when he said sorry for the Satanic Verses, Sayyid al-Khomeini didn't accept the repentance. Why? Because he took the ruling that if a person abuses Rasulullah, there is no repentance for that person at all. Because to reach a level where you abuse Rasulullah as a normal thing, that's not easy. I'm not going to say that there aren't converts who may have abused and converted. But to make a book which is full of abuse of Rasulullah, that person's not interested in repentance. He might be repenting on behalf of the British security services and the taxpayers' money. But he certainly isn't repenting with an intention for what he did to Rasulullah. Therefore, do not mix the issue of apostasy with the issue of Salman Rushdie. There are two different issues which are brought about. The question then arises, then why is it that Abu Hanifa was called a Murtad? And why is it that Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal and Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah and Hallaq and Suhrawardi and the Khawarij and the Shia and the Sunnah and every group, why were the people called Murtad and why was apostasy such an issue? Which isn't in the Quran, but mainly in the Hadith. It's because when the concept of the Firqa Najiyah, the chosen saved sect, when that concept began to spread, everybody began to call each other apostates on the basis of each other's beliefs. That if Ahmad ibn Hanbal disagrees with Al-Ma'mun, he's an apostate. And if, for example, Abu Hanifa disagreed with Al-Mansur al-Dawaniqi or Hisham ibn Abd al-Malik, he's an apostate. In other words, the law of apostasy, what was it? That the law of apostasy became a socio-political concept as Islam continued to develop, where each and every person began to attack anybody who they felt disagreed with them on their version of Islam. Otherwise, when you look within the issue, a Muslim leaving Islam, that's their decision. But when they openly begin to fight and abuse the leaders of Islam, that's a different issue. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to raise us with Muhammad and Al Muhammad, to allow us to be amongst those who follow their message and their example. Ya Allah, raise us with the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa-Zaman. Allow us to be amongst his companions and amongst his followers and those who deliver his message and unite the Muslim Ummah alongside his example. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Surah Al-Fatiha. Inshallah, tomorrow night will be the final majlis, and before it, the loudest of salawat.